Liberation Theology 101. A lot of people talk about liberation theology, but what is it? What's the history? It actually dovetails from the show that we did previously on DeLubach and the supernatural end and the natural end and how all these things work together. So today we're going to look at that. We're also going to look at this stunning report from Ed Penton about money flowing from the Ford Foundation, pro-abortion money, into the Holy See and how it relates to the Amazon Synod, also how liberation theology relates to the Amazon Synod. Tim, I'm just going to say it up front before we pray. It seems that the Amazon Synod, maybe the last three synods, is really Vatican III, but we didn't know it, pushing through all this agenda.
I was kicking myself after, it wasn't last video, it was two videos ago, that I didn't say that, because the term was fresh in my head, because I think Bishop Barron used it in one of those two videos that I was thinking about of his a lot a couple weeks back. He said, oh, you know, the Concilium group, they wanted to get to Vatican III right away. And I was like, you know, he was saying, well, they didn't get to do that, et cetera, et cetera. But I was thinking, well, they're getting to it now. Yeah. You know, exactly that.
All right. Let's pray for the whole state of Christ Church. We'll do an Our Father in Latin, and then we'll get after it. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui est in Caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. Gracious God, we also pray for your church. We ask that you would cleanse her of all idols and all heresy and all apostasy, and give us truth and give us great godly leaders who love you, love the church, and love their sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right. Well, people may have realized we didn't record yesterday. It's our usual recording day because you were in San Diego, Tim. At Catholic Answers, interviewing, or not interviewing, you weren't interviewing for a job, were you? No, just interviewing with, that'd be the day. Interviewing with Trent Horn.
I don't
Horn.
Think they'd have me. Yeah.
Interviewing with Trent Horn sounds like you're interviewing for a job, but you were being interviewed by Trent Horn. Y'all were talking about feminism and death penalty, right? Anything else?
Yeah. No, just those two things. We recorded two complete podcasts, boom, boom, two in a row. Normally,
was it two episodes?
Just two episodes. I was bombed. I was bombed afterwards. And I drank a lot of water and I had to pee at the end of the second one, like just crazy. It was the most I ever had to go, but he didn't want to stop the thing. So I was like, Trent, you're against death penalty. You're definitely against torture. I'm being tortured right now. Right. You're in torture. So yeah, it was interesting. I did not know, I think like many, how to characterize the meeting beforehand. I kept trying to ask, oh, is this just going to be friendly discussion? I mean, people know I have friendly discussions with Marshall, but we tend to agree about everything. So I know this stems from a contretemps. Will this be more debate-like, adversarial, yet friendly, or more like a talk? And I didn't really know ahead of time. Mm-hmm. I went in there and, you know, everyone was excited to see me. They have a beautiful office there in El Cajon, and met a lot of people I've talked to a lot throughout the years when my Catholic Republic was originally a manuscript with them. I produced it for them. And so I met a lot of these people that I'd never met face to face, a lot of good, nice people there. And but I found out it was definitely debate format. The first one will be released next week on feminism.
Okay.
I think Tuesday, but it might be Wednesday. He said midweek, but then he implied it would probably be Tuesday. Very, very interesting debate. I'm very excited for it to be released. I'll say that. And then the death penalty debate came after. We were both bushed, but that was great as well. I'm very excited for that to be released the following week. It was a good time.
How long is each episode?
Hour 40.
Okay.
I mean, two real debates. I felt like I'd taken the SAT later. Then we went a little bit east to Alpine afterwards, which is really where we live. We showed Maggie the apartment she was born into, you know, mountains above San Diego.
Oh, and nice.
The place was really it was a crucible for me because I was having a hard time with Abby and doing law school. And then we went back north through LA. But it was a good time, just tiring.
Yeah. Good. Well, glad to have you back. Well,
yeah, thanks.
I want to talk about Liberation Theology 101. I want to give everybody a little class, Liberation Theology 101, because once you understand the principles, you're going to hear it in homilies, you're going to hear it in bishops' letters, you're going to hear it in papal statements, and you're definitely going to see it in the Amazon Synod, which has one more week. Can you believe it? We've been in this thing for 2 weeks.
Yeah. I mean, sort of.
One more week. We've talked about the Pachamama idols that need to be destroyed. We've talked about the ceremonies. We've talked about who the Amazonian people are and why they shouldn't have, the church shouldn't have an Amazonian face. Today we're going to look more of the tenets that keep this thing afloat and how it relates to politics and in particular socialism. Matt Gaspers was on early this week and he got into that a little bit, but I wanted to spend a lot more time tearing this apart so that people can see really what's beneath liberation theology. Before we do that, I want to look at this story that Ed Penn put out on the Ford Foundation, because this further reveals that those organizing, and we might even say controlling the Amazonian Synod, are really puppets on strings when it comes to the money. And it relates to the Ford Foundation. And Tim, you've got some info on the Ford Foundation. Can you tell us what it is and how it relates to Amazon Synod?
Sure. I've known that for a while that it's sort of the face of one of the primary enemies in the culture wars. It was created in 1936 by Henry and Edsel Ford. Sounds innocuous enough because many of us drive around Ford cars. But for several years, it's been, apparent. I drive a Chevy, so I guess we have to, I don't really care about Chevy though. Okay. So
we can agree or disagree on that one.
Yeah, I don't care. Right. It is government motors, but yeah,
exactly.
Ford's not. Amazingly, when you consider their mesalliances with bad governments around the world, that's what the Ford Foundation does. I guess it's technically unrelated to Ford motor cars, motor carriages, as Andy Bernard says. And so, yeah, this is not, I actually knew through, you know, secular politics how bad this is. It makes grants through its headquarters. 10 international field offices. That's all sort of the boring boilerplate. The main idea is that if you pay attention to EWTN, Edward Penton, one of our very favorites out there, he asked a very pointed question yesterday at the Synod. I mean, just again, tip of the hat to Mr. Penton. He brought to the attention of Archbishop Roque Pelosi of Porto Velho, Brazil, the findings of Brazilian journalist Bernardo Kuster, who discovered that the CIMI, the Missionary Council of Indigenous Peoples, who I guess planned the synod that we're now suffering through, has received significant funding from the Ford Foundation. Pelosi is the president of the organization. Penton's question read thus: it's well known, especially in the United States, that the Ford Foundation is an overtly pro-abortion organization that advocates gender ideology, both of which, he's referring to abortion and gender ideology, the church strongly opposes. Then he holds up the evidence. You can watch the video in the Vatican Press Hall. And he says, looking at the Ford Foundation grants database, it shows from 2010 to 2015, the CIMI received close to $1 million from the Ford Foundation. Its local branch received $1.2 million from 06 until last year. Could you tell us, therefore, good sir, why your organization, which is also a part of the Brazilian Bishops Conference, is accepting funding from such an organization? And is any of that funding being used to refund REPAM and therefore REPAM. This synod? Yeah, REPAM. PAM and REPAM.
Yeah.
He asked the Archbishop. The Archbishop gives a slippery question. He acknowledged that CIMI is connected to the Brazilian bishops and that they don't have any disagreement about working together, but we do not exchange resources. He gave some boilerplate answer about the fact that this is sanctioned by the Brazilian government. You've all heard this before. It sounds like a presidential debate. These guys are slippery, right? Yes. And it's like, well, I didn't ask you if I don't even know. Maybe I don't sanction Brazil's government. So why do I care if Brazil's right. government sanctions this inherently immoral thing? It's a nightmare. The Ford Foundation is one of the culture changers, to list a
big
quick.
Big into feminism and feminist ideology. Do you remember the book, The War Against Boys? Do you cover it? Are you familiar with that book?
My brother knows that one. Okay. Yeah,
I mean, it's basically, you know, that, you know, when it comes to young men, whether it has to do with school and how classrooms are run, they're geared towards not wiggly little boys, but girls. Recess, sports, how everything has shifted and it's isolating young men all the way so that less and less young men go to college even.
Right.
So, but the author of that book says that the Ford Foundation is one of the institution that funds this agenda.
And interesting.
So, interesting. Yeah. I mean, the Ford Foundation is definitely secularist. It's definitely not on our side. And why would they be giving money to help REPAM? And by the way, if you want an interesting story, you can go online. Someone found the first video documented appearance of the Pachamama statue idol, and it's in a REPAM video. It's got all these women and all these mothers, and they're singing a hymn, and in that video there's a shot of a Pachamama with some candles in front of it.
Wow.
REPAM. Wow. REPAM. And I'm guessing we haven't figured it all out yet because I've been looking into it, but I think the Pachamama idols in Rome probably are derived from REPAM because we have the REPAM video with them in there. And it's, I think that video is actually a couple of years old.
Really?
So that kind of traces the genealogy of how Pachamama idols made their way into all of these scenes in Rome. Because REPAM is a major part of what's going on at the Amazon Synod.
Yeah, I mean, we should probably say a word on that quickly, just as an aside, with the Pachamama idols. I don't think – so here's what's known, right, just before we get into liberation theology. What's known is it's not the Virgin Mary.
Definitely okay? not the Virgin Mary. They've twice said it in Vatican pressers.
Okay, yeah, I even – No coincidence. I'm not trying to two times. I'm not trying to be cheeky. I'm not trying to start some firefight, but I did see yesterday doing diligence for this show and completing one of my manuscripts. I saw on the news wire that Mr. Trent Horn, a good man I just debated, was saying that Pachamama is just the Virgin Mary, the Virgin of
Trent said that?
Brazil or something like that. Yeah.
That's brilliant.
Yeah, he said something to that effect. It's not a direct quote. This is the Virgin of Brazil. It's just not. I mean, I'm sure it's just an honest error, but no, it's not. I mean, go Wikipedia, yo Pachamama. It's not the Virgin Mary. There's a reference to how this rumor started, right? A syncretized, meaning religious syncretism,
correct,
version of Pachamama was really, really bluntly kind of branched over sometime very recently, but Pachamama is very old. It's Mother Earth. You know, it's Gaia, what we call Gaia here in the indigenous peoples of whatever, the United States or Australia or something. We know it as Gaia. That's Pachamama. And other people have said, this is kind of like the Virgin Mary too, but all of the,
she's female and the Virgin Mary's female. They must be the same exact thing.
Yeah, that's it.
What a joke. Yeah, and Gaia is Greek for Earth. That's Mother Earth, Gaia.
Right.
So.
Yeah, right. Good. It's the Greek. I guess that's where we get it from. Yeah. What's the major indigenous North American mother earth? I would know the word as well. The point is, it's purely pagan. It's the bounty, the harvest, Mother Earth provides, all that crap. Yeah. It's not the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is not anything like Mother Earth, who provides or nurtures. You know, she does not nurse wolves. There's no, that's all nonsense, you know, or dogs.
Yeah, dogs. Pigs.
I heard that poster was plastered everywhere. That is not a one and done.
Yeah, there's several of them.
Disgusting. Disgusting. She's nursing Mo from the Three Stooges. That doesn't make any sense, evidently, judging by the picture. Heard a little reverb there. Anyway, it's fine.
Yeah, I was pulling up. I was reading about Pachamama, and the anthropologists have a very interesting observation about Pachamama. In pre-Columbian times, before European Catholics came, Pachamama was a demanding, severe goddess, demanding sacrifice, and the people feared her. Earthquakes were seen as her anger.
I saw that.
Okay?
Yeah.
After the Columbian times, she becomes a benevolent and kind, caring mother, providing for her children.
Interesting.
Right. Right. I wonder why Pachamama suddenly became kind in the eyes of the people. Could it be because the culture changed due to Catholic influence?
Interesting theory. Yeah.
Right. Did you know also,
I saw that too.
Do you know what Pachamama's feast day is?
When is your
holy day? Is every first Friday? Not making that
really, up. Really.
Every first Friday is Pachamama's day, and the Vatican Garden ceremony before the Pope happened on the first Friday. The day that they worship Pachamama is on first Fridays.
Wow,
how scary is that?
Yeah, quite.
And they also traditionally you burn llama fetuses to her. The fetuses
really?
Of the llama, yeah. That's one of the sacrifices that she delights in.
She likes the llamas.
Oh, and what was the other thing that they sacrificed to her? It's like, not groundhogs, but let me see here.
Oh, guinea pigs.
Guinea pigs, that's it.
Guinea pigs. Yeah, that you
rang
a bell.
It gives a whole new meaning to being a guinea pig, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. Like, Pachamama. Like Pachamama wants your blood. Yeah. That's funny.
Oh, man.
Yeah, I saw that too. I was like, who is Yo Pachamama?
Yeah.
Really? Existentially, who is she?
Yeah.
She's not existent. She's a made up pagan goddess.
Well, there could be a demon behind the mask.
It could be.
That's exploiting these people. You know?
Yeah. In which case, she would be worse than no one. Exactly. But definitely, I mean, I wasn't trying to slip in some sort of jab. I'm sure it was just an honest error on Trent's part. But yeah, I mean, that's definitely wrong. Even the Vatican, you know, and I say it like that. I kept saying things like that in our debate. I'm like, even Pope Francis says this. Even the Vatican admits that much. So
twice
not the Virgin Mary.
Twice the Vatican.
In duplicate. Yes. Hi, Maggie. How are you?
Maggie's here. Now, I just want the world to know that Maggie is not eating a corn dog for breakfast. This is actually a breakfast sausage wrapped in a pancake. Have you seen that before?
Farmer John, right?
Yeah.
Is that Farmer John?
Show the world.
Well done. That's not made of guinea pig, is it, Maggie?
Is this made out of guinea pigs?
Because that is Yo Pachamama's, if so.
We don't eat guinea pigs at our house.
It's weird. Maggie, you're getting blonder.
She is.
She looks blonder to me. Okay, see, I notice hair.
We've been out enjoying in Texas here. It's just beautiful. We'll be in the 70s. Feels like we're in California, actually.
Nice. Yeah, that sounds very nice. This is the best time of the year here in the desert where I live. So
yeah,
not so brutal.
It's been really nice. We've been spending almost every evening outside with a fire, just keeping our Texas feet warm at the 72 degrees. We pretend when it's 72 degrees, that's really cold. You know, we put on sweaters and get a fire going.
Us here.
And
yeah. Yeah.
Oh, it's so nippy outside.
Same in California. The the everyone puts on their Uggs and their like whatever tight sweatpants, all the girls, when it's like 60. And I'm like,
jacket.
This is, yeah, no, they do the fur lined North Face jacket. And I'm like, it's 65.
Yeah,
this is
that's basically our family. We do that. You like to wear
that's
coats?
Funny.
No.
Maggie, do you have fireflies in that part of Dallas? Dallas only has fireflies in certain parts.
Yeah,
we don't
do
have
sometimes.
Any
we do sometimes. It's pretty rare.
My kids have only seen fireflies once.
Yeah.
Good Farmer John's.
You like your Farmer John? Is that what this is called, a Farmer John?
I just thought that's the company. Maybe the Ford Foundation makes those.
Throw it in the trash. Yeah, so just to close up on the Pachamama, it is a religious cult. It goes back to the Incan Empire. It has been synchronized. There are places where people who aren't educated identify Pachamama with the Virgin Mary. But there's clearly a pre-existing Pachamama cult which has no continuity with the Blessed Mother.
Sure, of course. No doubt about it.
And they must be destroyed.
Yeah, destroy them. If you're in Rome, we gotta destroy those idols.
A float down the Tiber. You know, the Tiber River is where St. Peter, when he came to Rome, baptized the first Catholics of Rome at the Tiber River.
Really?
Yes.
I didn't know that.
The Tiber River, it probably is over at Trastevere, probably that region is where Peter originally set up. That's the tradition, actually. In fact, there's a tradition that Santa Maria Trastevere has the sacred oil bubbled up. You know this tradition, Tim?
I don't.
Okay, there's a tradition. I cover it in my book, The Eternal City, which is, oh, here it is. In this book, that when Christ was born, the Jews lived on the opposite bank of the Tiber River in Rome.
Right.
That when Christ was born, an oil well bubbled up in Trastevere, and they took this to mean that the Messiah, which means anointed with oil, had been born in Israel.
Interesting.
And have you been to Santa Maria Trastevere, the church?
Yeah, just once.
It's probably my favorite church in Rome, maybe in the top three. I love that church. But if you go to the altar, anyone who goes to Rome, go to Santa Maria Trastevere, beautiful church, very Byzantine feeling. Walk to the altar.
It is.
Look down and to the right when you're standing kind of before that, and you'll see a plaque in Latin explaining that this is where the holy oil bubbled up. The altar is built on the spot.
I don't remember that.
So it's believed that that's where the Jews were, and when Peter came to Rome, he preached to the Jews first because he was the apostle to the circumcision and set up the church first there.
Right. Right.
What door?
Trastevere is also the site where Nero set the fire. It's a very cool part of Rome. This is actually where my wife and I were going to get an apartment first. We had one lined up and it fell through. Cobblestone streets. Ancient Jewish ghetto. It's very cool. You can go get different kind of food there because of the, you know, it's past. And this is where Nero chose to set the fire. Because remember, in whatever, 67 AD or whatever it was, they didn't dissociate Jews and Christians at all. So he set the fire in the Jewish quarters of the city. So that he could blame it on the Jewish Christians or whatever he thought they were.
That's where Peter set up shop originally. That the majority of the Christians would have been in Trastevere.
Right.
And that's why there's the tradition that Peter baptized the first Catholics there at Trastevere.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
Maybe near
the island there.
Right. Yeah. Right. The island's just in the river. That's where Abby was born. It was Fate Bene Fratelli on the hospital.
Exactly,
the hospital's the only thing on the island. Yeah.
Yeah. It's amazing.
River island. Yeah.
So it seems that before Constantine, that was more of the headquarters. And then after Constantine, you get the John Lateran.
Right. Cathedral. That's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Liberation theology. If you're in Rome, you know what to do. If you're in Rome, you know what to do. We're praying for you. Okay.
You just get to doing it. Yeah.
What? Get her done.
Just get to doing it. Yeah, get her done.
Get her done. Get her done. Okay, Liberation Theology. Liberation Theology 101. Previously, Tim, you and I talked about DeLubac. We talked about Nouvelle Théologie, Resource Mont, and how the crucial error of DeLubac that was condemned by Pius XII was that man has one supernatural end, not a natural end and a supernatural end, but one supernatural end, and that he has a natural desire within him. Natural desire is like, desire doesn't necessarily mean, man, I could really go over some popcorn right now. In Aristotelian metaphysics, the desire is like grass desires the sun. It reaches out towards the sun. The squirrel desires the pecan. Right. Nature it's has teleology. A teleology. And so every natural species desires its natural teleology. Okay.
Right.
That's some basic philosophy. Teleology means your final causality, your destiny, your natural destiny. So for a squirrel, its natural destiny is A, drink water and eat nuts to keep my organic body alive.
Right.
And then B, mate with the she squirrel to keep our organic species alive. That is the species of squirrel.
Right.
And so it
and all
desires
the other
female squirrels, pretty ones, not haggard ones, because you wouldn't want to mate with a haggard one. It'd mess up the species.
Yep.
And to eat good nuts. You know, that's why they bury nuts and they come back and find the nuts. That's a squirrel life. And it has a natural desire for that. So DeLubac says that humans naturally desire the beatific vision, just as a squirrel desires pecans.
Right.
That's a big problem. Philosophically.
Sure.
That we who are finite and have no understanding of the Trinity, of the beatific vision, sorry, not understanding, no comprehension. We do have an understanding, a limited understanding, but we have no comprehension of those things. That is what we all deep down desire. And the Nouvelle Théologie theologians would say, even though we don't know, we desire it.
The main breach. That's the main breach there. You got to know
problem.
It to do it.
That's
yeah,
a problem.
Yeah.
Now, Thomas Aquinas, and this is in my dissertation, Thomas Aquinas says, we humans do end up desiring God and desiring religion and desiring ultimate happiness and even supernatural happiness. But Thomas Aquinas says that's not a natural desire. It's an elicited desire.
Right.
So it's kind of like, this is an analogy, so it breaks down, but it's kind of like you go to a child who's never seen a lollipop. They don't even know they want it. And you explain to them what it is and you let them taste it. And they're like, I want that. So Thomas says through, in Latin, he says admiratio, which is translated as, we could say admiration, but it's translated better as wander with an O. Pardon my Texas accent, wander.
Yeah.
You wonder at the stars. When we begin to wander, like in Romans 1, we begin to say, why am I made? Who made all this? What is the meaning of this? What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose for me? All these questions that teenagers begin to have when they begin to, you know, awaken their intellect and study and learn. And Thomas says that then begins the question of onset, whether God exists. And then it elicits the question, quid sit, or Deus quid est, what is God? And that can lead us to desire the beatific vision, right? But it's something that's drawn out of us, not something that's planted into us. And that's the really big distinction between DeLubac and Thomas Aquinas.
Right.
So when you have DeLubac and you say there's only a supernatural end, you deny the natural end of man, and everything becomes supernatural. So you start seeing things in the 1950s, and then especially in Vatican II, everything, you hear these kind of words, everything is grace. Everything's a miracle. The cosmos is grace.
Sure.
everything begins to be supernaturalized. When a Hindu prays to his God, that's grace. And when a Native American sings a song to the wind, that's grace. And when a baby has its first cry, that's grace. And when you make everything grace, everything in nature is grace, guess what? That means nothing is grace. You see, like, I mean, it's if everything is grace and everything is natural, and everything's natural, everything is grace. It's kind of like atheists will still like reverence the earth, because in a way the earth is God, and yet it's not God. The supernatural and the natural collapse. And that's the problem. And once that happens, once there's no longer the distinction between the natural and the supernatural, nature and grace, in Augustine's book, De Natura et Gratia, on nature and grace, covers this. Once you do all that, you get Pelagianism. That was Augustine's original argument. If you don't distinguish nature and grace, you're a follower of Pelagius. You deny original sin. You deny the need for sacraments. You deny all that. So Thomas is really defending the Augustinian consensus on nature and grace. And de Lubac, although he claims to be following Augustine, de Lubac says, I'm following Augustine, because Thomas and the Thomists have overemphasized what Augustine was saying. I'm going back to Augustine, but he's really not. He's really going back to Pelagius. And when you do that, when you destroy the natural and the supernatural distinction, you either are only concerned with heaven, which is not realistic for humans, or you become only concerned with this world. And so salvation, liberation, redemption, all the language of scripture, which regards the supernatural end, gets placed on the political order. And you have social justice warriors.
Right.
This is the social justice gospel. This is the nuns not wearing a habit, not praying the breviary, not praying the rosary, and instead taking it to the streets. Like Malcolm X, Sister Malcolm X. Social justice. So what happens is religious activism is no longer oriented towards the supernatural beatific vision. It becomes oriented to this earth.
Yeah, which is a proxy version is
full out communism. The light version, the Diet Coke version, is Sister Malcolm X taking it to the streets.
Right. So what you're saying is there's a kind of unification with the end of distinguishing, whereas we normally distinguish to unify the supernatural and the natural orders. They're working in exact reverse. It is a good explanation. I've long held that misunderstanding of teleology top down will ruin everything. I mean, the other thing that these guys forget, the Teologi Novelle guys, is that there's a unity of the four causes, to go back to what you were talking about at the beginning of this. Something is mostly defined in terms of its formal cause and its final cause, its intelligible principle, and its goal, the final cause. But there's all of the lesser goods. This is a true unification. All the lesser goods that something seeks, you said the squirrel seeking nuts, are, you know, efficient causation and material causation are all oriented toward the final cause as well. So the final cause has this multifunction of orienting a thing towards its best good, but then it also collects all the lesser goods. In this case, teleology is messed up where, again, they're uniting to distinguish. They're basically saying, anything we do, anything that happens here on earth is supernatural in its nature. One, not only is this unrealistic.
Right. That's exactly correct. What happens is everything becomes supernatural.
Yeah. And like you said about all the other religions, this is the key, the beating heart. I realized it when you're talking about it. Then anything that happens here is good. It's a kind of reinstantiation of the pagan anthem Amor Fati, which I kind of like the expression. I used to write that on things, you know, in college, but and not thinking it was paganism. It's not explicitly pagan, but it's a Yeah, more fat tea on the forehead.
Oops.
Yeah.
No, over one eyebrow. It's just right there.
Yeah, right. With the teardrop on the other one, obviously. But I mean, yeah, this makes everything religiously valid. It's not only is it correct. Syncretistic, is it ecumenical, but it's very relativistic. I mean, that's what you have. Okay, Pachamama can be Mary, right? Because after all, they're both full of grace. They're both full of grace. They're
both full of grace.
Plena gratia.
They're both loving mothers, and they're both spiritual and all that. So yeah, Pachamama, Virgin Mary. This is the problem with DeLubac, is he may not draw all those conclusions, and Bishop Barron may not draw these conclusions. But after several years in liberation theology, they drew those conclusions immediately from Vatican II.
Well, more than that, though, those conclusions are soft-wired into the propositions. Correct. So that they're an eventuality,
right?
Those conclusions. It's a poison pill.
In DeLubac, the Jesuit, it's no surprise that it's not all Jesuits saying these things, but the Jesuits are pursuing it, and the Jesuits are the one who push it, and the Jesuits are the one behind liberation theology. Now, I just want to explain to people real quick what the correct answer to this conundrum is and what the Thomists would say. And that is, we have a natural end and a supernatural end. And then DeLubac's going to try to punk me, and he's going to say, no, 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 you're making double-decker Thomism. That's what they like to call it, double-decker Thomism. So they're like, you got the ground floor, and that's nature, and then you build a second story on it, and that's supernatural. And DeLubac accuses us of saying, you've separated the natural and the supernatural, and so over time, you have this clerical sphere of sacraments and church and all that and religious persons. And then you have a natural sphere. And what that does is it creates secularism because they're broken apart. Now, DeLubac may have a point on that, but my thesis in my dissertation is Thomas uses the term duplex twofold with regard to the natural and the supernatural end. So I'm saying they are distinguished. Twofold means they're united, but there's a fold. There's a distinction right here. They're united. Grace perfects nature. They don't ever float away. They always remain attached.
Thomas's whole philosophy of the analogia entis would make no sense without that fold.
Exactly.
Right?
You have to have a fold.
Yeah. He says the finite and the infinite relate in an infinite way. That's why you need, because that fold is sizable, whatever we're calling that fold, the semi-distinction.
Yeah, the chasm
because it's sizable,
between
you,
God and creation and humans is infinite.
It's infinite. It's an infinite relation between us.
So we can only understand that infinite gap through an analogy.
Or else his whole philosophy would make no sense. Yeah. So we're not doing double-decker whatever.
And
that's just Thomas.
This is why I say either DeLubac doesn't understand Thomas or DeLubac is being sinister and misleading his audience. Because any true Thomas like yourself, Tim, as soon as I explain that, they immediately would understand that that's not really Thomism.
Of course.
He's throwing out a characterization.
Well, wait, okay, so really fast. I'm not trying to divert, but so when Bishop Barron goes through this, and he says, look, when he goes, forget the far lefties, because we actually agree with him on them. They're bad, the Concilium guys. Mm-hmm. But when he's saying, look, I like the far right, I think he calls them culturally defensive, closed-off Thomists, like Garrigou Lagrange. Reading Garrigou Lagrange is a joy, after all, but they're culturally closed off. Garrigou Lagrange is the only one in this group of guys, including Ratzinger, that gets that distinction right. As far as I know,
the good distinction.
All of the good distinction. Yeah. Yes, he's the only one that's there. That's basic in Thomism. It might
totally
sound
basic.
Like it might sound arguable to people listening to us that haven't studied philosophy theology, or people listening to Bishop Barron. You know, this twofold distinction, duplex analogy of being what? It might sound like, well, hey, as to the point as to whether or not DeLubac et al. Were making a sincere error by collapsing this distinction. Was it a sincere error, or is it an open question between DeLubac and the Communio guys and say someone like Garrigou Lagrange? There's no way I hold, you haven't said it, but I'll say it. there's no way it could be an honest error. Why? Because Thomas's whole philosophy, the center of his metaphysics, is analogy. And analogy makes no sense unless there's a semi-hard distinction there between the finite and the infinite. I don't buy it.
Do you know who called out de Lubac on this?
Lefebvre?
Yes. No. Bronner.
Ottavio. Really?
Oh, Bronner is like de Lubac. That makes sense. I have it footnoted in my PhD dissertation, but Ronner's basically like, yeah, de Lubac, that's not really, you're not really following, giving Thomas there.
Interesting.
Like even Ronner realizes de Lubac shuffling from the bottom of the deck here. Whether it's on purpose or whether it's an accident, there's a mistake there.
Well, honest leftists always call the sneaky centrist leftists out for what they are. They're like, no, we want to we hate Thomas, right? Yeah, I mean, this is probably, we hate Thomas. You're pretending to do Thomas. I'm not going to let you do your project.
Right.
Because Thomas is bad. You're not even doing Thomas for Thomas. That reminds me of Martin Luther doing dialogue on the Eucharist with Zwingli. Zwingli's like, dude, how are you saying that Jesus is the real presence in the Eucharist and that the Eucharist is necessary for Christianity? You just said it's a priesthood of all believers, bro. Without an ordained class of priests, how is anyone transubstantiating that host? And Luther was like, I don't know. It's just magic. Everything's a miracle. We're gonna have de Lubac saying this in 400 years.
But they definitely disagreed, and Luther ended up calling Zwingli the devil. Over it.
He did. Well, Luther called everyone the devil. But
Zwingli said, hey, look, it's just a symbol. Let's just go with it's just a symbol. And he wanted to say, well, no, it's bread and it's Jesus somehow.
Right.
I don't really know.
No one really knows.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the point is, the honest leftist, Zwingli's like, dude, let's just do away with the Eucharist. Or you could keep it as a symbol, but that's really doing away with it. And the middling leftist, Luther, is the one that's like, No, it's this. And the honest leftists are great at calling out middling leftists. They serve a function.
Yeah, you see that when it comes to, like, especially LMNOP and feminism, you know, they'll say, wait, you claim to be a feminist, but you aren't celebrating this trans woman's achievements.
Right. Right.
And they fight over it.
True.
Anyway, so the proper understanding is we are humans. We're rational animals. That's what Thomas says, that Aristotle says. This is just, we are animals. I have fingernails. I have hair on me. I have skin. I have nostrils. I have intestines, just like the squirrel. I have that in common with the squirrel. The difference is, in Christianity, is I have a rational soul, which is immortal. Right. And it allows me to participate in a way the intellect and will of God by operating my own intellect and my own will, and to choose, either choose God, reject God, sin, do righteous deeds, whatever. That makes me different than the squirrel. And because of that, I can begin to ask myself, is there a God? What is God? How do I serve and please this God? How do I be with this God forever? That's being human. Now, Thomas says, following Aristotle, when Aristotle is talking about eudaimonia and beatitude, Aristotle never says we're going to go have union with the prime mover.
No.
The prime mover for him has nothing to do with us. So Aristotle has no idea of the beatific vision or deification or anything like that. For Aristotle, beatitude, happiness, is 100% natural.
Right.
It's living with the right amount of food and a house and a family and political prestige. And being amongst the elders and the Senate and living an old age. And then all of that being paired up with virtue.
Right.
The habituation of virtue. And he even says you got to have luck and fortune.
Yes, he does. Yeah.
Right.
You got to have a little wealth and a little health.
Exactly.
And
so he's talking about a natural end for man. And what Thomas says is there is that natural end. And then connected to that and elevating it is the supernatural end, which would be the beatific vision. And this is why, by the way, you have cardinal virtues and theological virtues in Thomas, where you don't have them in Aristotle.
Right.
And so because of that, there is a distinction in this life. you could try to attain only the natural beatitude and fail at the supernatural beatitude. This is starting to sound like the New Testament.
Right.
Right? What does it gain for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? So there's, but you could also have both in this life, right? You could, but ultimately it's the supernatural. But there are those distinctions in Thomas. And it also opens up things, you know, for example, we've mentioned it before. If a baby who has never sinned dies without baptism, does not have grace, does not have the upper side of the fold, that baby would live forever, presumably, in natural beatitude, not supernatural beatitude, which Thomas calls the limbo of the children. That's where these doctrines start to hang on all these presuppositions that we're making. This is why after Vatican II, limbo went out of the way, because every single baby deep down desires God. So when that baby dies, that baby deep down desires like a magnet to the beatific vision, just like grass going to the sun.
Right.
So when you accept,
that's good.
When you accept de Lubac and say man only has a supernatural end, that means everything in this life is supernatural. Everything is a grasping for the supernatural. And that means worshiping a Pachamama is supernatural. Being a really good atheist person who rejects Christ, that's supernatural.
Right. It's a good explanation.
In other words, if you went to Jesuit school, this is what you learned.
It's true, which I did.
Yeah,
we went to lots of Jesuit schools, actually.
And then the things that Catholics have traditionally called supernatural, like miracles, relics, saints, transubstantiation, all those kind of things, they're not that important. They get leveled out.
Yeah.
So you could pray rosary or you could do yoga. They're both good. Did you see Slim Jim? His buddy, his Jesuit buddy, is starting a Catholic, has a Catholic yoga routine.
I mean, I didn't, but come on, he doesn't have one yet. I mean,
And then someone else posted recently all these nuns and their habits taking yoga lessons.
Yeah,
it's ridiculous,
boy.
I mean, but this makes sense. If yoga is healthy and helps you be limber and stretched out, well, that's you striving for your supernatural end. Everything's supernatural.
Sure. It's the key to bring it around. It is the beating heart to religious ecumenism and syncretism. It's
without de Lubac, it doesn't happen.
No, I believe that. No, that was a good explanation though, because that helped me. I only know bits and pieces of de Lubac through what I know about some of the other Jesuits at the time, and that was very helpful. So are you saying, this is a legit question. A lot of times we ask each other rhetorical questions to bring something out, but are you saying between de Lubac, religious syncretism, ecumenicality, and then liberation theology, are you saying there's a tight connection to the third term there?
Yeah. So let's say that you are a missionary or a religious sister who's called to help the poor. Suddenly, if all these things we're saying are true, you know, getting people baptized and praying the rosary and wearing the brown scapular is no longer a major priority.
Sure.
So what is? Distributing property, right?
Yeah.
And that's about it. And so in 1971, you had Gutierrez. He's the founder of liberation theology. He put out a book called A Theology of Liberation. And this is supposed to be the social teaching of the church, but it sounds a whole lot like socialism. And the idea is when people say, what is liberation theology? I always say, have you ever listened to a Bob Marley album?
Sure.
The reggae guy.
Yeah.
That's it.
Rastafarianism is largely liberation theology itself. Yeah.
It is the idea that in order to be messianic, you must rise up politically.
Right.
It's the two ideas. And they really love the story central to liberation theology is the story of Moses in Egypt. Let my people go. Let my people go. They love that. And for them, it's less about the cross and Jesus having his heart pierced and all of his blood pouring out and rising again. And it's more of the image of Moses confronting the evil Pharaoh and saying, these are the downcast people. Let my people go. And then marching out of the country.
It's very apropos. That reminds, you're literally reminding me in real time of in second grade Catholic school, I had a ex-nun teach us that song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. And she loved it. She was so excited about it. And we were all like, what the hell's this lady's deal? You know, like, but that's exactly what it was. And that's that mosaic. If you pervert the mosaic narrative, you can get to an early, a preferential option for the poor,
which I believe directly. I might be wrong. I think Gutierrez is the one who coined that term, or at least made it mainstream.
I think he coined it. Hold on, okay. I'll double check. I just saw it. It was John Sobrino of Spain who popularized the phrase preferential. I thought it was Gutierrez and someone that I. Do you know if Leonardo Boff is at this synod? He's got to be, because he's one of Brazil. He's Brazilian, and he is one of Francis's close homies. He is a longtime liberation theologian. And
liberation homie?
I
like that.
Yeah, liberation homie. It makes sense if Boff was at this synod. I meant to look it up this morning, but we got going. Yeah. I mean, how many people out there have not heard preferential option for the poor? I remember hearing that. And even being in college, being like, I know what all those words mean, but they don't seem to go together.
Right.
That vagary is always weaponized. Like, what is this option? What's the option like?
Yeah, there's some option.
There. Which soup kitchen to go to? I don't get it.
Preferential option for the poor means the number one missionary goal is poor people. And then in liberation theology, as you move into the 80s and the 90s, poor gets, they start plugging in other terms for poor. So it is the marginalized,
right?
Those on the peripheries, the despised people. And this is where you get into Slim Jim Martin. So he says, well, we're in the United States of America. Hardly anyone's poor here. The homeless have cell phones.
Right.
Most of the homeless, you know, are overweight if you go to the soup kitchens, right? I mean, we have a lot of charity to help them. I mean, part of the reason they're getting bad food. They're just eating not good, healthy food, right? That's a problem. But it's not like they're, you know, one meal away from starvation.
Sure.
But who in America is the marginalized? Who is the needy? Who is the despised? LMNOP.
Yeah. Yep.
Right. Yep. And so there's a preferential option when you look at Jesuits like James Martin and others, or even Cardinal Tobin. They're like, who are the people who most need our justice, our social justice right now?
Right. Yeah. They're saying a proverbial nighty night baby to the preferential option for the poor. Now it's the preferential option for
the despised or the. I think marginalized probably is the word they use the most.
They like that.
Yeah, marginalized.
Because it's what we used to call first world problems, right? Yes. I mean, there's something funny to this where it's literally like, it used to be a derisive term, an epithet to make first world problems. Like, oh, your government doesn't recognize your right to marry your armchair if you're a person that is attracted to armchairs. Like, yeah, first world problem. Other people, you know, in third world countries are starving to death, even though they're willing to work 12-hour days.
Right.
Here in America, we complain that the poor get slightly less delicious food for free. And so that's not really a problem anymore, because no one really buys that it's a tragedy that poor people are eating McDonald's instead of three forks.
Right.
So they've moved on to an even whinier class of LMNOP, right? That is just like, yeah, first world problems. You don't get to marry your armchair, even though there's probably some name for, you know, armchair amory.
Sedophilia.
Right, right. Very, very,
not
very fast.
Not sedevacantism. Different thing. This is sedophilia. Yeah.
Sure. Very nice.
Or that could be people who are attracted to sedevacantists.
That could be. Yeah, that's...
Sede meaning chair, people.
Yeah. Either way, it's a small class, right?
Yeah.
Whether it means either of those things. So, I mean, like, you know, the point is, it's a first world problem. And we used to say that kind of laughingly. And now the LGBT lobby has picked up on this.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, yeah, but you might say it like it's not a big deal, but these people are loathed, you know, they're under society's boot heel, they're being ground underfoot. And it's like, none of this stuff is happening. Yeah. I mean,
every
like, no one
movie
even cares
about
it.
Every TV show, every freaking commercial is over this. And it's like, yeah, those two guys make six fig and live in a fancy apartment in Manhattan, but they're marginalized.
Right.
Every single award show is about this. Every talk show, it's pushed down our throats.
Right. Right.
But the preferential option is always for them.
Right. But I remember when I first started hearing this, not from my Jesuit school there in Dallas, not just at the Jesuit school I went to at Loyola Marymount, but I remember when I started hearing this in church in the late 90s, early 2000s. I'm like, what does that mean? It's a really weird thing, but I feel like it became mainstream outside of just the SJs, you know, don't you? You hear this? I would hear it a lot.
I mean, I grew up Protestant. I never really heard this, but I mean, the idea is that communities form by being marginalized and then authority. This is a major thing we didn't say already. Authority comes bottom up in liberation theology.
Right.
It doesn't come top down.
Right.
So this is look, guys, Francis Bergoglio is a liberation theologian. Even if he said, well, back, he did persecute some look, he is. The way he understands theology and synodality, is that right? Yeah, synodality.
Uh-huh.
It's bottom up. He's like, I'm the Pope. I'm not going to impose downward on you. I want a synod. I want a bishop's conference, right, to talk with the people. Let the authority in the theology and the thinking and the plan bubble up, bottom up authority. And then as Pope,
right,
I'll ratify it. I'll write a document and put a footnote or whatever. But I need, for Francis in his mind, I need other people to bottom up this thing. And then as Pope, I will just sort of wave my wand at it. But I am not going to impose like Pius V.
That's a great expression of what is claimed to be happening with liberation theology. But remember, liberation theology is Marxism at its root. And what Marxism always is a form of utopianism claiming to be popular sovereignty, claiming really to be democracy.
People's Republic.
People's Republic. But it's pre-planned. Think of the ways that the Synod went. Think of the way that Vatican II went. They're planning at night literally planning. Only certain people are invited, shadow synod, shadow council, how to manipulate the day's proceedings the following day. At the second synod on the family, the ordinary one in 2015 in October, they stopped the proceedings because so many of the sensible cardinals and archbishops there were like, have changed this 4 times from yesterday. Even some of the leftists were complaining about it at 2015. They had to address it. They're like, okay, we'll stop doing this. It's a pig in a poke. It's a fake sense of democracy that they say, look, the power's just coming from the people. Francis is obsessed with this. And it's key to his Peronism also. It's like, hey, we're going to let you decide. They preset the conditions for the possibility of only one outcome.
Correct.
And then they say, why don't you pick? It's a cloistered way. It's a secret way of sticking a gun to somebody's head and saying, your money and your life. It's your choice.
Yeah, you
right?
choose.
You choose. Except with your money or your life guy, he's not really pretending that he's being benevolent. You know, and he knows that you know. With synodality, they're pre-arranging the conditions in a deuced Machiavellian way so that a preordained outcome will be had. We saw that with those two synods, with the eventuation in April 2016, Amoris Laetitia. They're doing it a little bit less subtly now, but they're doing it all the same. It's always at, like you said, it is at the beating heart, the center of everything Francis believes. It is his whole pontificate. It's all he knows how to do. It's politics. It's South American style, right. Marxist liberation theology politics.
That's right. And when it comes to the Amazon-Shamazon Synod, you know, the Jesuit missionaries boast they haven't baptized anyone for 50 years.
That's great.
But what they're doing is they're liberating them from colonialism, from environmental destruction, from urbanization. These are all the things that these missionaries and sisters are doing.
Not according to Uju, remember the African lady, good African lady,
mm-hmm.
Who did Christ. What are they doing? They're colonizing, and this is what the Ford Foundation does. So let's bring this thing full circle, because I think it's really the two topics today are naturally syncretistic, right? If I could use a word that will please these
let's
guys,
synergism.
Synergism. Yeah, let's be synergistic. Literally, they say that they're the liberation theologians, that they're sparing third world people of cultural colonization as they culturally colonize abortion and LGBT and transgenderism.
Sterilization.
It's all about one world government. So they are, it's really deuced stuff.
Yeah.
I don't think it's that tricky. Tim. Yeah, that's what they do, and that's just listen to Uju. She's a smart lady, and she does not.
We want y'all to have your ancient customs, your ancient culture, your ancient rites, religion, your ancient leadership models, but also there's this bus over here, and if you go in there, we'll take the baby out of your womb.
Right. Right.
With a first world doctor, or here, right. Take these pills so you don't get pregnant.
Right.
But or be hey, in tune you with nature and your natural ancient ways, and also take the synthetic hormone while you're doing that.
Because there's a natural concomitance between those two. That your ancient ways, yeah, you stick with your pagan culture. We're not going to bring you Christianity. Also, we want to bring you a muscular, hyper developed form of what your ancient pagan culture already pointed you at, which is eugenics. Infanticide, right? See how that works? We've just sped it up, you know, in the West.
Yeah.
We've used our science or technology and our worst philosophies, our worst perversions of Aristotle and Thomas, to hyper-muscularize and put on steroids, if you will, what your pagan religion already pointed you at, which is infanticide, a culture of death. Now it's just neo-paganism. So take this pill, it will fast forward things along. Mm-hmm. And the African peoples and the African bishops you hear say from time to time, we got lots of problems. You know, we don't need the culture of death stuff. That's not right. One of the ones we have. We don't need to borrow the West problems in addition to our third world problems.
Right.
No liberation whatsoever.
I got 99 problems, but liberation theology ain't one.
Right, right. Yeah, it's true.
Getting deep. All right, so just say no to liberation theology. Everybody study Thomas Aquinas. Get my book for free, taylormarshall.com. Thomas Aquinas in 50 pages, that's the PDF. Or if you want the book, just get it on Amazon. Understand these distinctions. Just a bit of review, as Tim was talking about. The four causes and how they're unified. The distinction but not the division of nature and grace. Of natural end, supernatural end, and then how that relates to who, I mean, this is most fundamental to who you are, you person watching the show right now, listening on iTunes, who you are and what your meaning of life is. You have to get this right. If you get this confused, your life is going to go down in flames, and your family and your kids, and you got to get this right. This is very important, very key. And it's not that difficult. And one of the reasons why I always say go to the traditional Latin Mass is the traditional Latin Mass amplifies and stresses this reality so that you can understand it. The distinction, not the division, between the natural and the supernatural. It was in the liturgy. We had it in the liturgy. The peasants of Christendom understood this fact because of the liturgy. They didn't have to take a philosophy 101 class. None of them did. Some of these people couldn't even read. But they understood this distinction. It created a beautiful society. It created beautiful saints, created beautiful families. It removed Europe from ancient paganism and brought it into a magnificent, beautiful Catholic culture. We can only reclaim that if we go back to these principles. So attend traditional Latin Mass if you can. This is the best way to imprint it onto your mind, but also do some reading while you're at it.
Amen.
All right. Well, another good show in the books. Everybody pray the rosary. That's another good way, because it's not all about just natural striving. When you pray the rosary, Hail Mary full of grace. She's the one full of grace, not Pachamama, not Gaia.
No way. Not even a little grace.
And have you ever noticed that after Vatican II and all these Jesuits, they're not into the rosary?
Of course not.
I heard at Mundelein in Chicago, you had to, if you wanted to pray the rosary, you had to hide it and not tell people you did, or you wouldn't get ordained in the 80s.
Really?
Yeah.
I've never, that's the most,
and I guarantee you,
overtly anti-rosary thing.
All the professors were teaching de Lubach and Balthazar and Rahner. Guarantee it. I'll bet $1 million. Wherever you see this stuff crop up, you also see a destruction of traditional liturgy and rosary and Marian devotion. Just think about it. Mary's a human person, and in her womb is the intersection between the supernatural and the natural.
Yeah, that's right. All right.
Everybody, like the video, share it on Facebook, Twitter, follow us on Twitter, and support on Patreon. Oh, we got to do our closing prayer. Let's do that. And we'll run out. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sic ut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Amen.
Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
All right, everybody, like it, subscribe it, share it, support on Patreon, patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall, and we'll see you in videos to come. Signing off.